a decade or so ago. I'm going to reach back in time for an event here. Decade or so ago, our son Noah grabbed a stick of licorice belonging to Daniel off of the kitchen table and started stuffing it in his mouth. That is a clever way, I suppose, to make sure that that's not going to be going anywhere else but in your own mouth. He knew very well that he was not to do this. This is something that he had actually been disciplined for a number of times previously. So, when I took the remnants of the stick from him, he ran off into the living room knowing what was coming. I told Noah that he needed to come to Daddy for some discipline. But believe it or not, he did not want to come. I guess he thought that staying away from me might somehow result in avoiding the spanking that was coming. But in fact, he only made his position worse, since he disobeyed the invitation to come and submit to the discipline. The consequences of his deed were more painful when they arrived. This kind of running from discipline has been going on since Adam and Eve ran off into the woods when they heard the sound of God coming in the garden. That had been a very pleasant sound every previous morning. Not so on that one. Men and women of all ages do not like to be told, reminded, convicted that they are in the wrong, and they certainly don't like to yield to discipline, to punishment, even when the crime is obvious. Over the years, my experience has been that even professing believers prefer to leave a church rather than be disciplined by the church. And they're apt to take family and friends along with them when they go. In our passage for this morning, we have a clear example of defiance of discipline. Remember that all the tribes of Israel, except Benjamin, have agreed that the monstrous perversity of the townsmen of Gibeah must be chastised. These men are murderers, and they are deserving of death. Given what has come before in this book, there is a commendable and refreshing unity here, an agreement on the need to deal with this sin. But the problem is that this unity in discipline is met by an opposing unity in rebellion. Benjamin did not attend the council that was held to decide how to respond to Gibeah. That was already a tip-off that the tribe was not particularly open to having some of their own punished. But from this point, things will deteriorate quickly and grievously. Israel is now on the brink of civil war. What does all of this have to do with us? Just a mildly interesting story of some weird thing that happened thousands of years ago. Well, last week we had the opportunity to weigh our zeal for purity among God's people in our own lives. And that was mostly from the standpoint of disciplining the sin of others. Now we can look at the issue from the other side. What about when we are in the wrong? Do we have a submissive, teachable spirit? That question should be on our minds as we observe Benjamin today, really literally digging its own grave. Let's see how this situation develops in verses 12 and 13. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows, these sons of Belial in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. To me, this is again a praiseworthy move on the part of the tribes. Even though Benjamin had disdained this council, they are still being invited to investigate the crime and to hand over the offenders for proper sentencing. The tribes are going a little further here. Okay, we want to make sure that we really are understanding where you're coming from here, where we're not quite able to believe that this could really be your stance. So, extra mile in pursuing justice, doing this in an orderly fashion, sending the people throughout the tribe, making sure that all the information is out there, the facts need to be verified. If anybody wants to do that, the accused and those close to them have to be given opportunity to respond to the charges. Is there something that's been missed here? I didn't think so, but come forward if we've got this wrong. Israel stating what's been done by these worthless men, what the consequences ought to be. Does anybody deny this? The sentence of death was completely in line with the requirements of God's law in the cases of adultery and murder. But Benjamin will have none of this. They would not listen to their brothers, we read. If any investigation was made, it's not clear that there was, but anything that was done, clearly a whitewash. They should have turned over the men immediately, purely on spiritual grounds. In fact, they should have dealt with the offenders themselves. If they cared anything about God's holiness, they would say, we'll take care of this. You know, we can take care of our own business here, and we will. Clearly, though, the spiritual aspect of this was not even a consideration to them. You never hear that is. And what's more, even the practical consideration of being outnumbered by a huge margin did not spur the Benjamites to comply with the request. This is just seems, you know, just amazingly foolhardy from every perspective. Why did this tribe stand by such perverse men? We can't say for sure, we're not told. We would hope that they were not defending the sins that were committed, saying that this really isn't that big. What are you getting so, you know, upset about? Boys will be boys. Hard to believe that is as far as they had sunk. Although it is noteworthy that we never do read of an admission that a wicked crime did take place. We never do read that. Amazing. More likely, the main reason behind the solidarity was a tribal pride, loyalty, you know, to the tribe. They weren't going to have anyone outside the tribe dictating to them. This seems to boil down to, you know, my people right or wrong, that kind of a mentality. We're driven to that conclusion because no justification is attempted So we come to verses 14 through 17. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered, 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword. All these were men of war. So the unity expressed by rebellious Benjamin matches that of the rest of Israel. It was understood by the tribesmen that in spurning this last attempt by Israel to reason with them, they have committed themselves to war. They understand what this means, you know, by not complying with this request. We had better assemble for war, because that's going to be the outcome of this. The men gathered to Gibeah from all parts of the territory, and they prepare for battle. And just as an aside, don't you wonder where the host of the Levite found himself in all of this? This man, he had a house there in Gibeah. You know, he had hosted this man who was very much involved in that whole bizarre situation with the townspeople. And where is he? What happened to him? You know, don't know, but I'm curious for one. The numbers here, okay, you look at them, that would seem to predict a rout. Israel's going to hammer Benjamin here. Benjamin, 26,700 men all told, apparently. But less than 27,000 anyway. The rest of Israel had 400,000 men. That doesn't sound like it's going to be much of a contest. That's getting close to a 16-1 advantage. I mean, you can be a pretty bad general and still come out all right, it would seem, when you're 16-1. And by the way, these numbers represent around 2/3 of all the men 20 and over in Israel. When you put all the numbers together, 2/3 of all the men who could fight. So there's a good turnout, as I said, for this. This has got everybody interested and involved. This was just hugely important. But despite that numerical disparity, Benjamin had a few pluses on its side. First and foremost, it would be fighting on ground that it knew intimately. Okay, so that's always a good thing, knowledge of the terrain and so forth. Matters of supply and communication is always simpler when you're in more of a defensive posture. Logistics are easier. And remember, Israel was talking about logistics and, you know, getting stuff to all that number of people from a lot farther away and so forth. So a little bit of an advantage there. Hilly terrain, that favors a smaller, more mobile force, hit-and-run tactics and so forth. The tribe also had this crack contingent of 700 slingers. You know, that's brought up, and you might kind of go, so what? But this was actually something significant. Their left-handedness was important because when they faced a right-handed enemy, you're slinging at the side that's unprotected by a shield. Okay, a right-handed man would be holding his weapon on that side, and it would be easier to come at them. You know, those lefties, they always have an advantage in competition. You know, I mean, you can be the saddest pitcher in the world, but if you're left-handed, people always give you another try. You know, you can make another million, another 1 year contract. But anyway, not to digress there. These slingers though, man, you look at that, the rocks that they would sling, they weighed almost a pound. Okay, now think about that. Almost a pound. and they were released at 90 miles an hour. Just think of getting hit in the head with a Randy Johnson fastball, except that it's a one-pound rock. Say goodnight. This is the method, by the way, by which David killed Goliath. So the Benjamites would be formidable adversaries, despite that much lesser amount of soldiers. Well, let's finish up our passage by reading verses 18 through 20. Now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God, and said, "Who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" Then the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. There's some difference of opinion as to where Israel went to consult the Lord. Some think that Bethel is the town by that name, and that's where the NASB went with this. Others note that Bethel means house of God and believe that the Jews went to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was located. And they would point out that we've already read that the tabernacle was at Shiloh during the period of the Judges. I think that it's most likely that Israel gathered at the town of Bethel for the following reasons. First of all, the Hebrew construction of the phrase house of God is different than in verses such as 18:31, where it was talking about the tabernacle. So I think the town probably then is in view. Secondly, we don't read that the house of God was at Bethel, only that the ark and the high priest were there. You know, as we go along, it seems like it's not actually where the tabernacle was, but that these elements had come to them, so to speak, to Bethel. We know that it was common for the Jews to take the ark where they deemed its presence was needed, especially in times of battle. Okay, so that fits into that routine. Thirdly, Bethel was a holy site in its own right. It was known as a place to communicate with God, going all the way back to Jacob's ladder. Fourthly, Bethel was only a couple of miles from the gathering place at Mizpah, while Shiloh was at least 15 miles away. It simply makes good sense that the ark would have been brought to Bethel by the priests so that Israel could seek the direction of the Lord in that way. The Jews do not inquire as to whether they should fight Benjamin. They take that as a given, and they ask who should lead the nation into battle. And the answer comes back that Judah should be the foremost tribe. Well, that is certainly in line with the first two verses of this book, really reaching back now from chapter 20 here, whenever that was. But there we saw that Judah was designated to lead the Jews in subduing the Canaanites of the land. How sad that Israel must now attack some of its own in a way that is very like, you know, those early campaigns. They must treat Benjamin like the Canaanites because their perversity was very much like the Canaanites. And we've already talked some about how this is a kind of a sad replay of some of those earlier campaigns against Canaanite cities, to the extent that it was, you know, kind of devoted to the Lord by lot. In other words, you know, kind of Gibeah put under the ban and it would just be destroyed and its place given out to others. So it's intentional, I think, making the parallel with those earlier fights against non-Jews, against Gentiles. So this is sad. Judah had been given that prominent role by God, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. Jacob's prophecies there talking about, you know, the various tribes and what roles they were going to have, and that Judah would have this kind of a prominence. they had the privilege of and the responsibility of governing Israel. And that's a truth that would later be fulfilled, of course, in David and Solomon, the kings of Judah, eventually Jesus himself, the lion of the tribe Judah. Well, how did the Lord communicate his will at Bethel? They're asking questions, getting answers. How is this happening? Well, most likely we would bring in the old Urim and Thummim at this point. Mysterious, you know, what are those, you might well ask. Well, we dealt with this some in our Exodus study on Wednesday nights. Know that not all of you were there, and I'm certainly not going to try and replay all of that. Not that there's a ton to say. Just to remind you, in Exodus 28, verse 30, in the instructions to Moses for the people, the Lord says, "You shall put in the breast piece of judgment." This is the breast piece that the high priest wore. "You shall put in the breast piece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." So this was something that was to be used to discern, you know, the Lord's will in certain matters. And it pops up now and again in the Old Testament, and then you don't read about it, you know, anymore as you get certainly beyond captivity and so forth. So these were objects that were carried and used by the high priest to determine the judgments of the Lord. Kind of veiled in mystery. We don't know how exactly they were used or even exactly what they are. And you can read, you know, commentators who give lots of information about what it could be, but you know, there's quite a range, and I'm only guessing that they were used at Bethel, but it seems like it was a likely scenario. Usually, it seems that it was you know, yes or no answers that would come out of this. Shall we do this? In this case, they did ask about a tribe and how the tribe would have been, you know, designated a certain answer. I'm not sure. But encouraged by this word from the Lord, they certainly took it from the Lord, however exactly it came. The tribes made their final preparations for battle. Next week, we will begin to follow the ins and outs of the fighting. And that, I think, will prove very interesting. But we need to leave the narrative for now and turn to a few matters of application. And just as with last week, the practical teaching here concerns discipline, this whole subject of discipline. Picking up on where we left off last time, we see that resistance to our discipline, when it's agreed upon and it's being put into practice, resistance to that does not mean that we just give up on it. Israel could have decided that, okay, hey, you know, if this means we're going to go to war over this, all the sacrifices that we're going to be involved with that, well, you know, maybe it's not worth seeing this process through. You know, okay, Benjamin, you called our bluff, and you know, we'll just back off a bit. Maybe they could just give Benjamin a real good talking to after all. That's just the best way. Hey, now, you know, that better not happen again. No more of that, you know, if we have any more people staying, you know, in your tribe, no more of that totally perverse stuff. Okay. We agree on this. Maybe give him a good Dutch rub, you know. Okay, now, I'm going to let you off with a warning here. But that would have been abdicating, you know, their responsibility. It would have been seeking their own comfort above God's glory. And it would only have encouraged more sin. That's why God has these measures. It's because he knows the way the heart of man is. If you just let it go, say it's okay, then people are typically just encouraged to do worse. If we believe that discipline of sin is right, then we must be prepared to persevere until we see the peaceful fruit of righteousness, as Hebrews tells us, will result. This isn't something that we're doing to please ourselves. We're seeking to glorify God and help this erring one. They wanted the tribe of Benjamin to shape up and act correctly before the Lord. So we don't back off. For instance, when our children try to run from discipline, we don't decide that, you know, well, if they're going to make it hard on us, you know, to correct them, then it's not worth it. Who needs that? Hey, it's worth everything that we have in terms of time and energy. And the same would go for church discipline. If we get a negative reaction when we bring up someone's sin with them, we don't then just bail out. We keep pursuing the matter through the proper steps, of course, until it's resolved, whether that's through repentance, whether that's through disfellowshipping the person. And then, again, this applies to ourselves. We keep after our sins in our own lives as long as they keep entangling us. I know it's discouraging sometimes. You say, I'm just not seemingly ever going to make any headway with this. But we don't give up the fight. This is a fight to the death. God never ceases his disciplinary processes short of a resolution. And we shouldn't do that either. You know, he never says, oh, well, you know, if you're gonna make it that tough, I'll just give up. No. We can't coddle and tolerate and turn a blind eye to sin. Only addressing it and removing it is ever going to bring a satisfactory outcome. So this is good, again, from the tribes of Israel. They're sticking with this. And then we have the issue of the discipline of someone close to us. And that applies here. You know, Benjamin's relationship to Gibeah, well, that could be seen as analogous to the one of any one of us with a friend or a family member. Okay, you know, someone in the camp, in the relationship, in the tribe has sinned. Benjamin chose to close ranks, you know, around these malefactors rather than take God's perspective on it. Just the first thing was, no, we're gonna stick with our own. We're not gonna look at this for how God would look at it. Benjamin should have been part of the unified discipline of Gibeah. But instead, it hindered what Israel was trying to do. It worked against God's purposes with its unified rebellion. So we need to be wary of that can happen. That's a tendency. I've seen situations in churches where members take up an offense on behalf of someone who's being admonished by the church leadership. And this compromises the process. You know, one person becomes disgruntled for no good reason and stirs up trouble and leaves. And you see those close to that person, you know, now they've got a problem. They're going to follow suit. Hey, loyalty is a wonderful thing. I know we've talked about that just recently. Loyalty is great. But when loyalty means abetting and protecting sinful behavior, it's become a twisted thing, and it's a useful tool for the enemy to use that kind of mistaken loyalty. Our first loyalty has to be to God. You know, if you're not loyal to God, you don't have anything. You know, all other loyalty doesn't mean anything if it's not in line with a first loyalty to God. And you have to ask yourself, who am I being loyal to here? Who ought I to be loyal to? To be loyal to a friend and disloyal to God is sin. So beware of getting between God and the object of his discipline. You know, you don't want to be in that, you know, in that line, you know, of sight there. That's a dangerous place to be. Our tendency will be to excuse the sin of a loved one. Sometimes we see those sins better than others, but often we excuse them as well, especially when the accusation, you know, it comes from outside the circle. We may even have a hard time disciplining our children ourselves, preferring to indulge them. There's this ignorant thought that you hear out there, but, you know, if you really love someone, you just couldn't bear to stringently discipline them. I just couldn't lift a hand against my Johnny. And the opposite is actually the case. Those who protect their loved ones from rightful discipline, including spanking, done in the correct way, actually hate their children according to God's word. That's Proverbs 13:24. They're working against what will yield a contented and joyful life. They're working against God's plan, against what God has provided. Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Well, there's a lot of verses that contradict the spirit of the age, right? That's certainly one of them. And then lastly, perhaps most to the point, we need to assess our own willingness to be disciplined. We can all profess to be big believers in discipline, but what happens when we're confronted with our own sin? Does this all suddenly become nobody else's business? Hey, wait a minute. Again, my experience with church discipline has been that most people are all for it as long as someone else is being admonished. That person over there, you know, old Joe, he could really use some words of wisdom, Pastor. But when it's you that is approached, do you see the great value in what God has commanded for his people? Or do we assume that behind every rebuke there must be some kind of evil agenda? Oh, that person just said that because I don't think that it is usually the case that there is some evil agenda behind an exhortation. I've known very few people who enjoy going around confronting the sins of others. Not saying it doesn't happen. But I think the reality is more the other way. Too few are willing to do so. So, we each need to evaluate our humility in this. Are we teachable? Are we actually eager to work on our own faults? Could we even be thankful that someone would care enough to point something out? You know, if you do have that kind of a spirit, I can guarantee you will be blessed. If you can receive admonishment, if you can accept discipline, hear instruction, take correction, take it in, act upon it, come in line with it, submit to authority, all those things, you will be blessed. And I'm also here to tell you that the other side is true as well. If you can't, if you won't listen to the voice, like Benjamin, you're in for a world of hurt. A world of hurt. Now, if you'll listen, then unlike Benjamin, you will avoid a lot of fights that shouldn't have been fought. You will avoid calamity. Let's pray.